Mark Gospel chapter 8. We're coming now to the final verses in this chapter. Mark chapter 8. Let's ask for God's help now as we come to the preaching of His word. Our Father in heaven, we would make it our prayer as well as our prayers that we have been able to turn our eyes upon Jesus. That we have been able even this evening as we turn to your word to look full in His wonderful face. And may the things of this earth go strangely dim in the light of His glory, in the light of His grace. Lord, we confess that so often we can be found in the house of God, so often we can be found in the place of worship and before your word. Lord, our eyes and our vision and our focus is not upon Thee. But we pray, oh God, this would be the case this evening. Lord, we would lose sight of the world and all of its ways. And Lord, the things of Christ and of God, the matters of the soul, become very real to us this evening. Lord, give help to each one. We thank you, O Lord, that we're found here, that we're gathered in your name. We bless you for this token of your love and mercy towards us. And now, Lord, as we come to the preaching of thy word, give help. Give special grace. Pour out of thy spirit with power. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is the most valuable thing that you possess? I'm sure if you were to put this question to your family and friends, or if you were to go out and to ask the general public, what was the most valuable thing which they possessed? Undoubtedly, you would receive many different answers. Perhaps the vast majority would answer, my family is the most important and valuable treasure in my life. My children and my grandchildren. Well, they're so precious to me. They're so valuable to me. They're so important. They are the focus of my life. They're the things, my children and grandchildren are the things that I live for. And I'm so concerned about them. Others might say, well, my health is the most invaluable thing that I have. After all, we say, your health is your wealth. And people speak of their health in this manner. Oh, your health is your riches. It is the most valuable thing that you possess. Your health is everything. It is the most important thing. And that's how people speak. There might be some and they would speak of friends. Oh, my friend is very precious to me. Or they might even speak about precious memories. Things that they remember from the past. Maybe memory of someone that has passed away, someone that has died. And that memory is so precious. Some fond memory. And of course, there would be those that would speak of valuable items. Something that is expensive. Or something which has got great sentimental value. Something that they really treasure, that they own. And to that person, that particular item or thing, well, it is just so precious and it is so valuable to them. These are the kind of things that we all place great value on and treasure. Yet all of the great riches and treasures of this world, all of the things that we hold dear, well, that is something which is expensive or something that has got great sentimental value. All of these things are really worthless in comparison to the most precious thing that all men possess. This most precious and valuable thing that each and every person born into this world possesses is a soul. There is nothing that is more valuable. There is nothing that you have or could have that is worth more than your soul. Your soul is the most valuable, the most precious, the greatest treasure that you could possibly have. And will ever have the soul that God has given to you. Sadly, we live in a world where people are so consumed with the needs of the body, they, for the most part, ignore the need of the soul. Think of all of the attention and time and expense which people go to care for the body. Think of the time and attention and expense people go to in dressing the body. Millions of pounds, billions of pounds are spent that our bodies might be fashionably clothed, that people might look well. And it's a multi-million dollar industry. Then there is the cosmetic industry, where again there is much focus on image and the beauty of the body. Getting the body to look at its best, getting the body to look young, this cream and that cream and all the rest of it, and it's all to make the body look as young and as youthful and as attractive as it possibly can. And people are focused upon these things. People are making millions on these things. And then There is the enormous healthcare industry, which spends billions of pounds every year trying to keep our aging bodies on the road. And that is what the healthcare industry is all about. Trying to keep these bodies that are decaying and failing, trying to keep them going as long as they possibly can. And people are focused upon the body. And yet while all of this attention and expense is poured into looking after our bodies, bodies that in a short time will die and turn to dust, how little time and attention is given to the soul. The soul which will not die, but will live forever in eternity in God's heaven or God's hell. The foolishness and blindness of man as a sinner is particularly seen in how he is consumed in caring and looking after the body, a body which he cannot keep. While all along he ignores the need of his soul, a soul which shall never die. This is how people think. This is how people act in this fallen and sinful world. In the passage of Scripture that we're coming to consider this evening, we see that Christ, as he spoke to his disciples and to the people, addressed this very issue of looking after the soul. In verses 34 to 38 here in Mark chapter 8, he speaks to these people about the great need of the soul. Notice the questions the Savior asks in verses 36 and 37. He says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul?" The Lord here is bringing the soul of man into focus. And he's speaking of the need there is to care for the soul. He's speaking about the need there is to ensure the soul is found in a state of salvation. And that is what Christ is bringing before the multitude here. The importance of their soul and the importance that their souls are brought into that state of salvation, that they're not lost. And so this evening, as we consider these words, this is the subject before us. Soul salvation. This is what Christ was speaking to these people about. This important subject of soul salvation. This was a subject that Christ continually brought before the people. He was continually emphasizing to them that they needed to be saved, that their souls needed to be saved. He told them in Matthew 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." See what Christ was saying. He was saying, don't live for this world. Don't live for the things of life. Don't build up treasure on earth. Don't be focused upon earthly and carnal and worldly things. Rather, think about your soul and how you can have treasures in heaven that you cannot lose. The Savior also said in Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which shall kill the body, but not are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Think of what Christ was saying. We must be so conscious of the need of the soul. We're not to worry so much about the body. And even losing the body, we're not to so much worry about physical death, but be more concerned about spiritual death. Be more concerned about the soul. Remember also the parable the Lord told of the rich foolish farmer, who again lived for the things of this world. It's a well-known parable. There we have that rich man, and he was a farmer, and he had a bumper harvest. Things were going well. And he knocked down his barns and he built bigger barns and he gathered in his harvest. And he thought to himself, you know, I am set up. I have got so much. I am so wealthy. I am so rich. In today's terms, he probably was a billionaire. Would never have to work again. He had everything there that he could possibly need. And Christ says, you're a fool. Because this night your soul will be required of you. And what was Christ doing? He was bringing into focus the soul. That which is most important. The need of the soul. You see, the Savior was continually reminding the people of the need of soul salvation. And this is what we continually need to be reminded of. In the midst of all the allurements and all of the attractions of this world, in the midst of this carnal, fleshly, and selfish and self-centered world, we need to be reminded that that which is most valuable is the soul that we possess. A soul that needs to be saved. A soul that requires God's salvation. As the Saviour then brings the subject before us here in the final verses in Mark chapter 8, there are a number of things which are brought to our attention. And I want us to notice these things this evening. We firstly see here the contemplation in soul salvation. The contemplation. See again what it says in verses 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Notice in these words, Christ asks the people two questions. And he's asking these questions so they will stop. And so they will contemplate the need of their souls. The Savior is asking these questions to prompt them to consider the value and the importance of the soul which they possess. And this is what the Lord Jesus would have us to do this evening. He wants us to contemplate and to consider the soul that we have. That's what he wants. Christ was saying to these people, he was asking these questions, so they would think of how they would respond, the answer they would give to him. He wanted them to contemplate this. He wanted them to consider it. And this is what God would want us to consider tonight. He would want us to consider spiritual matters and the need of your soul. God sovereignly and God mercifully has brought you again into the house of God that you might think about your soul. This is the business that is before us tonight. This is always the subject as we come to the preaching of the gospel. This is what is in focus. Your soul. And the need of your soul. The need that your soul has to be saved when the gospel is preached. This is always brought into focus. This is why the Savior teaches by asking questions. So, in answer to these questions, we will contemplate. We will consider. We will focus upon the great matter of our souls. In these questions we see Christ wants us to consider a number of things. He wants us to consider, firstly, the state of the soul. The state of the soul. This is brought before us in verse 36. It speaks here about the loss of the soul. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What does it mean to lose our soul? Christ is speaking to these people about losing the soul. And so automatically these people would think, well, what is it to lose their soul? What does the Savior mean? What is it to lose the soul? This is something we need to be clear about. Sometimes in gospel preaching, we use terms and we fail to explain what they mean. We use words and we don't give a proper definition. But when we speak of the soul, and when we speak about losing the soul, this is such a serious and this is such a solemn issue that we need to be absolutely clear in regard to what the lost soul is. What is the lost soul? What is the state of the lost soul? Let's turn to a biblical example of one who lost their soul. Turn over in God's word to Luke's Gospel chapter 16. Luke's Gospel chapter 16. There we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we read of how Lazarus on his death went to heaven where Abraham is. But it tells us in verse 32 here in Luke 16. The rich man at death went to hell. He went to hell. And so here we have a lost soul. Here we have in Luke 16 a soul in hell. And what God does in this passage is very, very solemn. It is a very serious and solemn passage. You see, what God does is, he as it were pulls back the cover from off hell. And he enables us to view hell. He enables us to see the condition of the lost soul. And the condition the lost soul is in. The state of the lost soul. And this is what God does here by his Spirit. He enables us to see right into hell itself. And so this is a very solemn passage. A very serious passage. We see here the lost soul exists in a state of eternal separation. See what it says in verses 24 to 26. And he cried, that is, the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. See how the rich man was separated here? He was separated from every mercy. Lived in hell or existed in hell. In a state of eternal separation. And that is what hell is in one sense. Hell is the place where we are eternally separated from every mercy of God. That's what hell is. To be cut off from every mercy. From every evident token of God's mercy. And this is the way the rich man existed and still exists in hell. I was just thinking of this passage. And why does it speak about Abraham? Why is Abraham speaking to the rich man in hell? And of course, there is a sense in which the rich man in hell would not be speaking to Abraham, but God is revealing these things to us to reveal the state of the person in hell. But why is Abraham speaking to this man? Why is it not God speaking to the man in hell? Well, do you know why? Because for God to speak to an individual, is God showing mercy to that individual? God showing mercy. And you see, it's not God speaking to the rich man in hell, because that would reveal that God, in some sense, was showing mercy to this soul. But there's no mercy in hell. Cut off from every mercy that God could bestow upon man. That is what hell is. Eternal separation from the mercy of God. Notice here, there's not only eternal separation. The lost soul exists in a state of eternal suffering. We've read those words in verse 24. Where he said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now this is unimaginable suffering spoken of here. He asked for Lazarus to come and to dip his finger in water that he may cool his tongue. Now as we think of what is said here, this is but God by a spirit revealing to us in language that we can understand to some degree the excruciating pain and suffering, torment and anguish of the soul that is in hell. No words could rightly explain the torments of hell. There's no words in the English language, or any other language for that matter, that could explain the suffering of a soul eternally in hell. It is impossible to understand this, but God speaks in this language. That we might fear hell. This is the condition of the lost soul. That they would cry out even for a drip of water. Eternal suffering. Eternal separation. The lost soul then also exists in a state of eternal shame. See what it says in verses 27 and 28. Then he said, and the rich man is speaking again. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, at least they also come into this place of torment. Here's a man who is filled with regret. And hell, he's filled with regret. Filled with a sense of shame. Shame at his sin. Shame and regret in how he has rejected the gospel. Rejected salvation. At his foolhardiness. And there is this sense of shame here. This sense of guilt. Eternal shame. Floods the souls of those that are found in hell. This is the state of the lost soul. They live in a state of eternal separation, eternal suffering, eternal shame. And you see, this is what Christ wants us to contemplate. As he says to us, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? He wants us to contemplate the state of the soul, and particularly the state of the lost soul. What would it profit a man if he had everything in this world, absolutely everything that money could buy, if he owned every pleasure, that man could possibly possess. And he ended up a lost soul. What would it profit? Contemplate that tonight. Christ wants us to consider the state of the soul. But notice also he wants us to consider the selling of the soul. See, the second question Christ asks here in verse 37. Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? What shall a man give in exchange for a soul? The Savior now brings us to consider how people sell or exchange their soul. Those that reject Christ, those that refuse God's mercy and salvation, they're in the business of selling their soul. They may not realize it, but that's exactly what they do. People who reject Christ, people who turn away from the salvation, they sell their soul. They exchange it. Like Esau. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. That's what people do who reject Christ. There are those who sell their souls for pleasure, like Herod. Remember Herod? And he was troubled as John the Baptist preached to him. He was concerned. But yet he was in a relationship with his brother's wife, Herodias. And though he was troubled, and though he heard John gladly, yet the pleasures of this world were so attractive to Herod that he sold his soul for pleasure. Others sell their souls for possessions. We think of Judas Iscariot, a man that knew Christ, a man that viewed Christ's life, a man that seen his perfect, sinless, holy, righteous life, a man that observed and watched his miracles as they were taking place. And yet he sold his soul for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Others sell their souls for popularity, like Pilate. Oh, he knew that Christ was innocent. He knew that Christ had not done anything that deserved death or anything like death. But he wanted to please the Jews. And for popularity, he sold his soul. And so people sell their souls for pleasures, for possessions, for popularity. You know the thing which most people sell or exchange their soul for? Is pride. That is the great sum that people sell their souls for pride. How many are selling their souls because they are too proud to confess their need of salvation? They're too proud as sinners to seek Christ and to humble themselves before him. They are the religious proud like Cain. People that are religious. And they've got their church. They've got their religion. And they think this is what they need. And they're so proud of it. And they're so puffed up with it. I don't need to get saved. They are the religious proud. There are, of course, the respectable proud. Perhaps this is the vast majority of people. The respectable proud. And they, like the rich young ruler who came to Christ, think they are good enough. They live good lives. They live acceptable lives. They live respectable lives. And they think that they are good enough. And they will not humble themselves and repent of their sin and acknowledge their need of a Savior. And they sell their souls because they're so proud and so self-centered. Well, there is the selling of the soul. Now, as you contemplate the searching question the Savior asks, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What about your soul tonight? What is it that you're exchanging your soul for? You know, every sinner that hears the gospel and every person who receives the invitation of Christ in the gospel and rejects Christ sold their soul for some reason. Why is it that you're still in your sin tonight? Whatever it is a bad deal. It is an horrendous deal. Because it is a deal that will bring you into hell itself for all eternity. Oh, contemplate your soul tonight. Consider the need of soul salvation. Then notice with me also here, not only the contemplation of soul salvation, but also the cost of soul salvation. The cost of it. And we see this in verses 34 and 35. Notice what it says And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Here the Saviour speaks of the cost that is involved in being a Christian. The cost. The Bible teaches us that salvation is of the Lord, and it's all of grace. We as sinful men and women do not and could not merit our own salvation. Instead, salvation is fully purchased for man in the work of Christ. It is only through the obedience of the Lord Jesus in life and in death that anyone could ever be saved. He is the Saviour. Salvation is fully found in him. We could never do anything in any way to contribute to our own salvation. The gospel invitation is, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We're to come and to buy our salvation without money and without price. It's free. And so salvation is all of Christ. And it's offered to man in grace. This is God's salvation. Yet as we consider what the Lord Jesus says here in these verses, verses 34 and 35, we see that salvation for man, soul salvation, involves a cost. A cost for man. This is something the Savior always made clear and plain to his hearers. He never used salesman-like tactics to try and win more converts. He never did that. He never preached merely half-truths to convince people to follow him. Christ never did that. That's how many people preach today. And they try to convince people by half-truths. But Christ never ministered in this way. No, he preached the whole truth. And he told people the cost that was involved in being a Christian. And that's what he's doing here in these verses. We need to be particularly careful in what the Savior says here. Because it has an implication for each one of us. Truth is, if you're not willing to pay the cost of being a Christian, if you're not willing to pay the price that Christ sets here, then you're not a Christian. No matter what you claim, no matter what you say, no matter what you've experienced, if you're not willing to pay the cost of being a Christian, then you're without soul salvation. You at this moment in time are a sinner on the way to a lost eternity. What then is the cost of soul salvation? What's the cost which the Lord Jesus speaks of here? Well, we see the cost of being a Christian involves two things. There is, firstly here, the forsaking of self. This is made clear in verse 34. Christ says, Whosoever will come after me, and that simply means, whosoever will be a Christian, whosoever shall join me, whosoever shall be a follower of me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Then we read in verse 35, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. That's denying self. But whosoever shall save his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. That's denying self. The first one was self-centeredness. But whosoever shall lose his life, deny it. For my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. To be a Christian, it involves a forsaking or a denying of self. And the truth the Savior is teaching us here is this. If you want to be a Christian, know my salvation, then you must repent of your sin. You must be broken over your sin. And you must confess your helplessness. There must be the denying of self. The denying that you are good. The denying that you are in any way acceptable to God. There must be the forsaking of this. And recognizing your own sinfulness. The Christian is a person that has forsaken self. He sees no good in self. And has abandoned all hope of salvation. But there is in self. This is something we witness as people were converted in the Bible. We witness this on many occasions as people came to the Savior. Think of the publican in the temple. He went in there and he smote upon his breast and he looked down and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you see, he was identifying himself as a sinner. And of course, we use this term today in a very frequent manner. And people are happy to say that they're sinners, but in Bible times, in the days in which the publican and the Pharisee lived, to call yourself a sinner was the most horrific thing. But that's what the man did. See, he denied himself. Remember, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel, there was thousands there. They come under conviction of sin, and they came to Peter, and they came to the apostles, and their cry was this, what shall we do? And here we have people, and they realize they are perishing sinners, they are hopeless and helpless, and they're crying out, what can we do to be saved? See, they realized they were nothing. They realized they were nothing. Turn with me to a passage in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3. Here we have Paul's conversion. The story of Paul's conversion. Paul, before he was converted, he was a very proud man. He thought he was so righteous. He thought he was so good. And Philippians chapter 3, we read of how Paul was so thrilled with his own life. In Philippians chapter 3, he says this. Verse 5, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so he's speaking about all of these things that he was, circumcised, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Benjaminite. And he was just so faithful as a Jew, touching the law, blameless. Kept all the ceremonies and sacraments. He was there and he was so faithful and so devout in it. But notice what he says in verse 8. Yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. See, here's a man who has forsaken self. A man who has denied himself. Part of being a Christian involves forsaking self. Oh, is this what you've done? Knowledge of your own nothingness. This is the cost that must be paid. Then there is not only the forsaking of self here, but there's also the following of the Savior. So now the last words in verse 34, again here. Verse 34 in Mark 8, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will be a Christian, they must not only forsake self, they must also take up the cross and follow the Savior. Again, let me emphasize that salvation is of the Lord. I do not want anyone in this house tonight to go out thinking anything else. Salvation is of grace. Yet at the same time, only those that take up the cross and follow Christ will ever be saved. Only those that take up the cross and follow Christ will ever have a place in heaven. The great J.C. Ryle said, if we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear a crown. If we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear a crown. Carrying the cross and following Christ speaks of perseverance in righteousness and holiness. Speaks of walking in the ways of Christ, in obedience to Him, and submission to Him. Another way the Savior spoke of carrying the cross is to walk the narrow way. And He used this language in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Speaking about the narrow way, and it speaks about a way that is not broad with all of the foolish and sinful things of this world upon it, but it's a narrow way. It's the way of truth. That simple, that narrow way. The Lord Jesus saying this is the way of salvation. This is the way of soul salvation. This is the nature of being a Christian. This is the nature of the Christian life. Not a life that is lived to please self, but as a life in the service of another. This is the cost of being a Christian. The cost of it. Forsaking self and following the Savior. Now, are you willing to pay that price? Are you willing to pay that price? Of course, it is in the light of eternity. And in light of the eternal prize of heaven, it is but a little thing. It is but an insignificant cost. To forsake the pleasure of sin that lasts but for a season, to obtain the prize of salvation that lasts eternally, is what the wise person will do. I trust that you will be wise tonight. Forsake self and follow the Savior, for it is a cost that is worth paying. And so we see the cost of soul salvation, the contemplation of soul salvation. Notice one last thing in closing. That is the confession in soul salvation. Verse 38 says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The soul that will be accepted by Christ in the judgment, the soul that will be saved and inherit eternal life, is the soul that when in this sinful and wicked world, unashamedly confessed Christ, Savior and Lord. Whereas those that will not be saved, the soul that will be lost, is that soul that when in this world was ashamed of Christ and turned their backs on Christ. The word ashamed here carries the thought of not wanting to be identified with Christ, not wanting to own him as Savior. All who do not unashamedly own Christ as their Savior, Christ will say unto them in the judgment, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This is what such will hear. Those that are ashamed of their Savior in this world. The penitent thief on the cross teaches us that soul salvation involves confession of Christ. This man who lived a wicked life, and he lived a terribly wicked life, he was paying for his crimes as he was being crucified. But in his dying hour, he cried out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You see, he unashamedly identified with Christ. He claimed Christ as his Savior. And the wonderful answer he received was, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He claimed Christ as his Savior. Romans 10 and 11 says, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." The person who believes, truly believes, will not be ashamed of Christ. I have the people say to me, even recently, "Oh, I believe. I would say that I'm a Christian, but I don't like to speak to people about it. I don't like to go around telling people. It's really a personal thing for me. I'm not one of these people who goes around making a big scene or telling everybody I'm a Christian. It's just something personally for me in my life." And that's what people have said to me. People who speak like that and say such things have a real problem. The most wonderful and the most marvelous thing that could ever happen to any person is to experience God's salvation. The most blessed thing, the most wonderful thing that any soul could ever come to know is soul salvation, is come to know Christ. For someone then who claims to be saved and doesn't want to speak of Christ to others, that is the most absurd and worrying thing. Imagine not wanting to speak to others about the one who has saved you and the one who has redeemed you, the one who's died for you. Why, if someone did this for you in the physical sense, if you were in an accident and someone came over and because of their actions your life was saved, you would not be ashamed of that person. You would tell everybody about him. Why then would anyone be ashamed of Christ? He was their Savior. Romans 10 and 9 says that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All confession, unashamed confession of Christ. What is involved in soul salvation? This was the testimony the converts in the early church had. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They told everyone. The simple truth is this. The soul that has come to know Christ and his salvation will confess Christ both in life and with their lips. That will happen. If you are truly Christ's and you belong to him, they will confess Christ as Savior and their Savior. I wonder tonight, is this the confession of your life? Is this the testimony of your life? Oh, if you value that which is most precious, if you value your soul, that which will never die, but that which will live forever in God's heaven or God's hell, if you value your most precious possession, you will unashamedly confess Christ as your Savior. You will seek him. You will call upon him. I trust you will. May God even give you grace to do so for his own name's sake. Amen.